Let's pray together. Father, we do come into this moment praising you for the good news of this time of year that we get to celebrate that a Savior, our Christ, has come. God, we welcome you here this morning, desiring nothing more but to lift high your name and to glorify you in all that we do. And so, God, please, God, speak to us today. Move in our time together as we worship you. And above everything, God, again, we thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to see each of you this morning, and I want to say a special welcome to our guests. Many of you and all of you should have received a worship folder on your way in. Looks like this. If you'll go ahead and grab that for me, just so you can understand what's happening. If you're a guest of ours, maybe this is your first time at Ridgecrest or the first time in a long time, I want to say again a special welcome to you, and we would love for you to fill out our guest card. It's on the very back page of this worship folder, and what we have the opportunity to do is get a little bit more information from you and your family so that we can connect you to what God's doing here at Ridgecrest. And so, first time guests, we would love for you to do that as we continue to seek the Lord together and connect your family to what God is doing here in our church. This morning, we're blessed, obviously, by beginning our time of worship with Brother Tim and our choir and orchestra, and as we think about that, I want to remind y'all about this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Christmas Tells Me So is the special program that combined choirs and orchestra will be leading this afternoon at 4 o'clock. So we would love for you and your family to be a part of that special time of worship with us this afternoon. Again, thanks for being here this morning. We're expecting God to do great and mighty things in this service, and we hope you're expecting that as well. Brother Tim?
Let's stand together and welcome each other this morning.
Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, we want to thank you for this Christmas season, for truly it is a time of giving. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you set the example for us. As stated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave his only son, Jesus, to be our Savior. Father, today, help us to give our tithes and offerings as an expression of our worship and our gratitude to you. Father, today, I want to thank you that this is a giving church. Ridgecrest has always been a giving church. Lord, I'm so proud to be a part of it. And Father, today we think about how we've already met and surpassed our mission goal because of a giving church. I thank you that the GAs will raise money for Lottie Moon offering. And the RAs have already raised a bunch of shoeboxes to go to third world countries for kids that just need a little joy in God's love. And Father, I thank you for this congregation that gave just recently to provide Thanksgiving meals to needy families. Father, truly, this is a giving church. Help us to continue to be that way. Today, Father, bless the gift and the giver, and please use these offerings to expand your kingdom. For we pray it all in the strong, healing name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let every heart prepare you. Well, thank you, choir and orchestra and cricket, and again, welcome this morning to this place to worship. And I want you to take your Bible and open up to the book of Psalms, chapter 13. And today, I want to talk with you, as it would be appropriately so after the evening we had, I want to talk with you about trials, or what we call storms sometime. And boy, we had one last night. I noticed that many of you had parked your, anchored your boats up against the building as you paddled in today, but good to have you here, and it is appropriate that we talk about trials and about storms. I'll tell you, somebody said to me earlier, many of you were up all night or a good part of the night. I know that, and so somebody said to me, said, Pastor, you need to be on today to keep us awake. And I agree with that, but really I need to be on to keep me awake, because I was up a good bit of the night last night as well. So maybe together we can make something meaningful for the Lord out of this passage that we're going to look at. It is reported that on the wall of the bedroom of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had a plaque with the inscription of Isaiah 48:10 on it that says, I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. You know, God's trials make chosen people His choice people. And we're chosen not in the palace, but we're chosen generally in the furnace or in the waves, you know, or in the storm. And today in our series on God is Bigger, I want to continue talking to you about that, as I said, about trials and about how God is bigger than your trials, and about how to respond. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me this morning as we read our passage, Psalm 13, the entire chapter, just six verses. This is what David writes. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. As we pray this morning, would you ask God to speak a fresh word into your heart? Maybe some of you are in this place today, you're going through trials or something that you don't quite understand. Ask him to take his word and to do what David prayed, light up my eyes with his truth. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, we don't understand all the storms and the trials that come our way. David didn't. But Lord, we do know that you are a loving God that we can trust. And so, Father, help us as we look at your word this morning to glean your wisdom from it, and help us to be more equipped to face the storms and the trials of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. This is, as I said, a Psalm of David, and we really don't know the circumstances that prompted him to write this song. But many scholars believe that it was written sometime in the period of the 12 years that he was fleeing from King Saul for his life. We're not certain of that, but that is what many scholars believe. And so he writes this psalm, and it is a psalm of personal lamentation. You know what a lamentation is? It's a lamenting. David was lamenting the circumstances of his life. He was complaining about where he was and about what was going on and what he was dealing with. And it reveals the depth of David's condition. He's feeling alone. He talks about the disturbance that's going on in his soul and the sorrow that has filled his heart. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he finds refreshment. He refreshes himself in the truth of God. And from this psalm, I think we can learn a bit about the testings and trials of our own life. Now, let me begin by telling you a couple of things that aren't on your outline. Let me tell you a couple of things that trials do to you. and are designed to do for you, I guess I should say. The first I would say is that they reveal your faith. They reveal the level of your faith. They demonstrate that you really have faith. The Bible says that God tested Abraham. It was a test of faith. Abraham would be called the father of the faithful, but before he was called the father of the faithful, his faith would be tested. Trials and storms in life are allowed by God and sometimes initiated by God in order to reveal the level of our faith. In fact, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Did you hear that? Do not be surprised at what? The fiery trial when it comes upon you. And then he says this, when it comes upon you to test you. Don't consider it something unusual when it comes upon you to test you, though something strange were happening to you. He says, don't think that this is a strange occurrence. Trials are designed to reveal the level of our faith, but they're also designed to refine our faith. That is, to make it stronger, to make it purer, to make it more useful. Now, we all know a lot about gold, at least its value. Gold has been used for millennia as a currency or money. It's also been used in many industries because of its many traits. It's very soft and flexible. It can be molded very easily. It's been used in industry, the space flight program, other places like that. We're told that an ounce of gold, I don't know who's tried this, but at least we're told that an ounce of gold can be flattened and spread over 300 square feet. I mean, it's that workable when it's in its purest form. But as you know, when gold ore is dug out of the ground, it contains a lot of elements and impurities that have to be eliminated from it. That's the refining process we know about, that the gold has to be scrutinized under intense heat. In fact, they tell us that to purify gold, it has to be heated up to a temperature of almost 2,000 degrees, a very intense heat, and it causes the separation from, it causes it to become very pure. And that's where its value is. Its value is in its purity. Well, the process of refining gold is much like the process of refining believers, the Scripture says. And so God has to refine our lives to get rid of some of the elements that don't belong there, to make us stronger, to make us purer, to make us more useful. And sometimes that happens through intense trial or intense fire, the fiery trials the Scripture talks about. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and following, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you get what he was saying? He said, your faith is refined and it becomes more precious than gold. Even though gold has been gone through intense heat to purify it, he likens that unto the intensity of the trials and the storms of our life that make us useful to God. So it's essential to remember that God has a reason for trials. Trials are purposeful, even though they may be painful. And all of us can relate to David. Have you ever noticed how frequently you tend to go back to the Psalms when there's something going on in your life? Why? Because we relate to the messenger. We relate to David. And in this Psalm, Psalm 3, I want to show you three precepts that I believe will help you as you identify with David, but also as you relate to the trials of your life. The first thing I want you to note is found in verses 1 and 2. And by the way, this is a psalm of what we call three stanzas, Tim. It has three verses. That's what verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6. And they have that kind of poetic flow of sorts. But it is a song of three stanzas. And the first stanza gives us the first point, verses 1 and 2. We note that David has this honest confession of despair to God. Did you see that? "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" The first thing that we see that David does is he makes this honest confession of his despair before God. And frankly, this is a complaint to God. David is complaining to God. He's being completely honest with God about what's going on in his soul and what's happening in his heart, but he is complaining. God, how long? How long will this continue? How long is this trial going to last? How long is this storm going to happen in my life? And as I said before, perhaps as long as 12 years it had been going on. And he says, God, how long? When are you going to give me some relief? When am I going to get on the other side of this? Now, he's honest with God. It is an honest complaint to God. And by the way, it is all right to be honest with God. Did you know that? It's all right to be honest with God. Now, be careful, however, that you don't confuse honesty with hostility. Those are two different things. It's one thing to be honest with God. David is honestly crying out. He is complaining about his circumstances, the trial he's in, but he's not hostile to God. He reveals several struggles that he's having, though. He confesses several things. Did you notice what he confesses? He confesses that he feels like God has forgotten him. Have you ever been there? He feels like heaven is silent and God is distant. We don't know what to do with silence, do we? You know, if you get a bunch of Baptists together and you say, let's pray, and nobody says anything, people start looking up. We just don't know what to do with silence. But in this case, David is saying, God, I don't know where you are. I feel like you've forgotten me. It's a silence of distress to him. God, where are you? I don't hear you. He cried out to God, but he heard nothing. But sometimes silence is the place where God often speaks the loudest. Some years ago, I did a message on when silence is loud. Sometimes God speaks the loudest in the silence. I think about Elijah the prophet. You remember Elijah the prophet? He'd done that incredible work on Mount Carmel, and he'd slain the prophets of Baal and exalted God before all the people in Israel who had wandered away, and they saw the mighty work of God and the work of the prophet. And the next thing you know, we see him running for his life, and he ends up in a cave. And in that cave, he is in despair, and he says, God, it's only me. It's just me. I'm the only one left. And God is not in the thunder, and God is not in the fire, and all of these things. You remember he talks about, and then finally God makes his voice known in a still, small whisper. Sometimes we have to be in silence before we're able to really pursue God and hear God. Both David and Elijah were honest. David cried out to God. He heard nothing. Many of us have experienced that feeling before, but listen to me. It is vital that we do not mistake the silence of God for the rejection of God. And if we're not careful, we will assume if God doesn't seem to be speaking as loudly as we want him to or as quickly as we want him to, that it is rejection. We must be careful not to do that. David didn't do that. Thank God he understood that silence didn't mean rejection. And silence is seldom permanent, right? Unless, of course, you have separated yourself from God through disobedience and constant rebellion. But he confesses that he feels like God has forgotten him. We can identify with that, can't we? He confesses something else in this honest confession. He confesses that he feels like God's abandoned him. That's a bit different from that God has forgotten him. David not only feels like he's been forgotten, listen, he feels like God has left him. In the dark hour, in the time that he felt like he most needed him, he feels alone and he feels on his own. And he speaks of the face of God being hidden from him. How long will you hide your faith? That's an anthropomorphic expression to put the idea of God and him having relationship. How long will I not know? How long will I not feel your presence with me? It is another way of saying, God, have you withdrawn your favor and your blessing? Because your presence is no, I don't sense your presence. I don't feel your presence. He speaks of God's face being hidden. We must be careful that we don't confuse our feelings of loneliness at times with being alone when it comes to God. And this is David's struggle, and his loneliness was influencing his perception of God. Because he felt alone, he was starting to form his perception of God. Why would God allow us to feel this way? Why would God allow us to feel alone and abandoned at times? It is because God wants us to walk by faith. and not by feelings. He wants us to trust Him when we feel Him and when we don't feel Him. He wants us to live on His Word and not on our perceptions and ideas. Jesus reiterated that, didn't He, in the wilderness when He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but how, class? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Why does God sometimes cause us to feel alone, allow us to feel alone? He's trying to move us beyond a relationship based purely on feelings, but one that is based on faith. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote these words. He says, "Feelings come and feelings go. And feelings are deceiving. My security is in the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing." Isn't that a good thought? This is a vital spiritual lesson. God wants us to understand, since our feelings can trap us and our feelings can deceive us during times of great despair and great distress, He wants us to understand our relationship is based on faith, not on our feelings. But then I'll tell you something else He confesses here. He confesses that He is overwhelmed with sorrow. Did you notice that in verse 2? Look at Him. He expresses this sorrow. He says, how long must I take the counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? He confesses that he's overwhelmed with sorrow. He's in emotional turmoil. His faulty thinking has led him to faulty conclusions. And we can all relate to that. You know, when severe storms or trials when they last and last, when they go on and they go on, and there seems to be no end in sight, our minds and our thoughts begin to deceive us and to lead us into believing lies about God and about what God is doing. Our imaginations can overpower the truth, can't it? And cause us to create false ideas about God and believe false ideas about our relationship with Him. I believe that David's honesty, his honest confessions to God, were actually a part of his solution. I'll talk about that a little bit later on here in the message, but I read something by a licensed psychologist, Dr. Perry Buffington. He's a columnist, and he has written a book entitled Playing Charades, and he reports that research psychologists have found that there are at least three situations when we are not ourselves. He says, first, the average person puts on airs when he visits the lobby of a fancy hotel. He said, next, the typical person is not themselves when they try to hide their emotions and bamboozle a salesman when they enter the new car showroom. And he says this, the third place that most people are not often themselves is when they sit in the church. And this is what he says, we try to fake out the Almighty about what's really been going on in our life all week. Well, what I love about David in this psalm is in his despair, he didn't try to fake God out, right? He didn't try to cover what was going on in this despair and in his soul and his sorrow and his emotions. And listen, neither should you. Because God already knows the turmoil in your soul when you're in a trial. God already knows what's going on. You don't fake God out. You may fake people around you out, but you never fake God out. And so like David, we must be utterly honest with God because God is bigger than our trials. Here's the second thing I want you to note that David makes, and that is he makes a passionate call for deliverance from God. That's the second stanza. He begins in verse 3 and says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes." This is desperation. This is deliverance that he's calling out for. God, I passionately cry to you to fix this, to fix what's going on. Remember I said that David had been going through this for a long time, and you remember I said 12 years. Now get some perspective on that. I didn't say it was 12 days. I said 12 years. You know, most of us start collapsing after a couple of weeks, don't we? David's been going through it for 12 years, but our trials will have varying seasons. Some of them are just days. Some of them are weeks. Some of them are months, and some of them may last for years. And listen to this, it is entirely possible to say that some of the trials and storms of life will last until you get to heaven. And sometimes what we find ourselves in is God's waiting room. You ever been there? Just waiting, waiting on God, waiting, waiting. American pastor and Bible teacher and author Lehman Strauss and his wife Elsie had just celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary when Elsie suffered a massive disabling stroke. And 9 months later, after a little improvement, Dr. Strauss began writing his bestseller, In God's Waiting Room, a book that relates what God was teaching him through this severe trial. And here's what he says. Let me just share it with you. Dr. Strauss says, I've been teaching the Bible and preaching sermons and writing books for 45 years, but trial and tribulation are now my constant companions. Truths that I once knew intellectually and academically, I am now learning experientially. There's a great difference between those. I've been in God's waiting room since my wife had her stroke. Elsie remains paralyzed, and she needs my love and care 24 hours every day. This business of waiting is one tough assignment. At times, I have found it hard to wait because I get in a hurry, and sometimes God seems so slow. Well, that's the way David felt. God, how long? How long is this going to continue? How long, God, will it go on? But in spite of David's long season and in spite of his feeling alone and forgotten and abandoned, David does one thing that's more important than anything else, and that is he does not give up on God. And listen, one of the most tragic things a person can do when they're going through trials is to give up on God. And it is a tendency. There are some people that become angry at God and hostile at God, and they just turn their backs completely on God. But what we must never do in the trial is give up on God. David did not stop seeking God's resolution to his dilemma. And I want to tell you this morning that it is vital that you never give up on what God is doing. Even if you don't understand what God's doing, even if you can't make sense of what God is doing. And sometimes, listen, in the trial, it will be way down the road before you understand what God did way back there. Something very telling about David's cry to God is the name that he uses to call out to God. He uses Lord God. Did you see that? Lord God, consider and answer me. And those are two different words for God. The first is the word Jehovah, and it means a God of covenant. And the second word that he uses there is Elohim, which means the mighty one, the strong one, the deliverer. You know what he was saying? He says, God, we have this covenant. I'm your child. And God, you are the only one that can deliver me. We have this covenant. We have this relationship, Lord, and you are God. And because of the covenant relationship that we have, I look to you for deliverance. He is passionately calling out to the only one who can deliver him. He's reached this point of desperation. And he fears that if God doesn't act soon, if he doesn't hear from God soon, if he doesn't see God move soon, he fears that he will, in fact, die. Have you ever felt that desperate for God? Have you ever felt so desperate that you would die if you didn't just sense his presence around you? Have you ever just, that's what David is saying. One commentator put it this way, said, sadly, God often has to allow severe circumstances to occur in our lives before we realize our need for him. Many people never acknowledge God until some crisis arises in their lives, whether it's sickness or financial need, unemployment, divorce, or any number of other problems. Listen, God will do whatever it takes to wake us up, to bring us to the point of helplessness and desperation. God even has to hide his face at times to force us to seek him. And our trials must never cause us to give up. Our trials are designed to cause us to look up, because only God is bigger than your trials. But there's one last thing that I want you to see. It is the third stanza of David's lament. It's in verses 5 and 6. He says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Here it is. We see David affirming confidence in the character of God. We see him affirming confidence in the character of God. This is that third stanza. And have you noticed the progression? Did you notice the progression? We started with a complaint. God, here's my circumstances. Here's the trial. An honest complaint. But then he moves from the complaint to the call. He calls out to God. That's smart, by the way. When you got a complaint, is to turn around and passionately, desperately cry out to God. He does that. And here we see him move to a new confidence in God. Now, how did he get there so quick? I mean, from verse 1 to verse 6, how did he get there so quick? I mean, in verse 1, here he is, and he's at the point of despair. His soul is in turmoil. In verse 3, he's calling out, God, I'm going to die if you don't intervene. And then suddenly, here we are in verse 5, and he says, I will rejoice. How did he get there so quick? Well, don't be quick to figure out how quick he got there. You see, it's just like we don't know how long it took him to get there. He didn't probably sit down, Brother Tim, and just write this, knock this out. You know, Tim, here's a psalm I'm gonna write and write this thing out. It's probably like a hymn writer or a praise song writer who writes a song over a period sometimes of days, weeks, or months, or even longer. They start a song, but they can't finish all the stanzas, and then one day it all comes together. Probably this psalm was written over a long period of time, you know, where David had progressed through all of those things, through the lament, lamentation, the complaint, the cry to God, and then seeing God work in his life, and writes the third stanza. By the time David got to the third verse, his confidence in his relationship to God and the character of God had been completely restored. And let me close by just showing you three things David did. And this is kind of some meat that I believe will help you to go out from this place and say, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials, here's some things. You say, well, I'm not in a trial. I'm not in. Just hang on. You will be. You know, I've told you before, you're either in a trial, you're coming out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. In this world. In this world you have tribulation, Jesus said. But he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. You'll get through it. That's what he was saying. But that doesn't mean it won't be tough. And I think David gives us some things that we can implement in our own lives in a trial or to be ready when the trials come, as they certainly will. The first thing I want you to see he gives us in these verses 5 and 6 is that he trusted in God's love. Do you see that? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. David affirms the truth that God's love goes beyond any circumstance, any season, or any trial that we undergo. What a remarkable statement. I have trusted in you. Here's what he said. In spite of my circumstances, in spite of the storm, in spite of the trial that I'm in, I trust one thing, that you love me. You have this steadfast love for me. And that love is not predicated on the trials of my life. Paul said the same thing in Romans. You remember what he said? He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you see it right here? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Who shall separate? Paul said the same thing David's saying. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here it is again, through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from, here it is again, the love of God. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. You get it? David said it. He said, you know what? I've trusted in your steadfast love. Paul said it. He said, nothing, no trial. Did you notice the list of trials? No trial can separate us from one thing, the steadfast love of God. Alicia Hill tells about a very troubled little girl that came to her orphanage and daycare. She says that from the very beginning, she said, I became captivated by this child who had so little but needed so much. And she said, I was brokenhearted that this four-year-old little girl could suffer such heartache and pain in her early life. She was born in prison after her mom had used marijuana, crack, and cocaine her entire pregnancy. The little girl was nonverbal. She didn't speak and had very little control of herself. I knew her progress would be an incredible and mighty battle. Whenever somebody approached her, she became violent for long periods, and she ended up finally in a fetal position each time on the floor crying out loud. I found myself praying for her day in and day out. As the months rolled on, I began to bond with this child that no one had wanted. She and I worked very hard, taking one step forward and four steps back. Daily, we sat in the big rocking chair in my office, swaying back and forth and back and forth, she never speaking. But during our rocking time, I would sing, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me. And when I would sing it, she always settled down. She became very still at the melody. And though she never spoke, peace seemed to fill her face as she listened to this song, Jesus loves me. One day, after a very long battle, I held my special girl to again calm her fears and pains, and in silence we rocked back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then she looked at me with tear-filled eyes, and for the first time she spoke and said to me, sing to me about that man that loves me. In the greatest storm of your life, always remember the man who loves you. And never, ever let the devil convince you that your trial means that God doesn't love you. David says, I will trust in his steadfast love. Paul says, who or what can separate us from the love of God? David trusted in God's love. The second thing David did that'll help you is that he rejoiced in God's salvation. Do you see that? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is about getting everything in perspective. It's about seeing the big picture. It's about the eternal things over the temporal things. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Perspective. Paul had it, didn't he? David had it. He said, I have trusted in your love, and he said, I rejoice in your salvation. Now, he's talking about the ultimate eternal salvation, yes, but he's talking about the particular salvation of the deliverance of God that brought him through. And Paul defines it and says, what's happening around us and in us and to us in this world is light and momentary in the scheme of eternity. You know, if we could ask David or the Apostle Paul what they saw as life's greatest blessing, I suspect they would answer something like this, personal salvation, because it makes provision for both the present and the future. And for Paul, nothing else really mattered. He constantly looked beyond his trials and adversities, sensing the presence of Jesus Christ and rejoicing in the prospect of heaven and happiness in the presence of God. I have a book in my library called Tortured for Christ. It was written by a man, a Romanian pastor named Richard Wurmbrand. And Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison for preaching the gospel. And although his captors smashed four of his vertebrae and he either cut or burned 18 holes in his body, they could not defeat him. And this is his testimony. He said, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. And during this time, he turned to a fellow prisoner, a man that he had led to the Lord before they were arrested. And he asked this man, have you any resentment against me that I brought you to Christ? To which the man replied and said, I have no words to express my thankfulness to you for bringing me to our wonderful Savior. I would never have it any other way. Salvation bring strength for today and hope for tomorrow, and it lasts forever. Therefore, we don't have to be defeated by trials and difficulties when we know we're saved, because we have the assurance that God is at work in our lives, preparing for us an eternal reality that is far better than anything this world provides for us. Yes, salvation is life's greatest blessing. Notice, however, the difference in David's heart from verse 2 until verse 5 and 6. He had moved from sorrow to celebration. He had moved from sadness to rejoicing. He had moved from questioning to confidence. Why? He found his joy in his salvation. What's he rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in those two things, the deliverance of God from his trials and the ultimate salvation that is secured by the coming Messiah. Listen, let me remind you this morning that in the midst of your trials, that there's no trial that can take away the eternal gift of his salvation. In fact, Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Because once you have it, you have it. And no trial can take it away. But there's one final thing that David did that'll help you and help me as we face trials, and that is he praised God for his abundance. Do you see the last thing he said? He says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do you know literally what he said? He said, "I will sing to the Lord because God has been good to me." God has been good to me. Like David, God has done so much good for us. But you know, it's easy to miss the goodness of God during the trials, isn't it? During the pain, during the wind, during the rain, during the storms. But we can praise him even in the deepest valleys and in the darkest nights. We have reason to praise. We're saved. Our sins have been forgiven. We have eternal life. We're no longer under condemnation. You know, this storm that we had last night in this area was a pretty significant storm. And you know, all storms, I don't like any storms. Do you? But I especially hate night storms. You know, because you can't really see what's going on. It just, in the daytime, at least you can kind of see what's going on. But in the night, you can't see. You just have to trust what the weatherman is saying, right? Or what the radio is putting out. You just have to trust, or what your phone is telling you. All of that, because you can't see. We were up early in the morning hours when the sirens all went off. And my wife was throwing stuff in our little room where we get. And all of that. We take it more serious now. You know, we had a tornado hit our house or throw a tree on our house a few years ago. So we now take storms different than we used to. And I went, she said, "Go see if you can see what the wind's doing." And we have a glass kind of a sunroom on the back of our house. And so in the middle of the night, I walk out there in this sunroom and I turn on floodlights outside to see if I can see anything. And I'm going to tell you something, it's raining so hard you can't see anything. It's dark. The lights don't help. And the trees, I can't tell what they're doing. And the flashes of lightning are overwhelming. And I begin to think, I just don't like being out in this room. I came back in. I couldn't tell anything. She said, "Well, could you see anything?" Because the one that hit us before, I saw. And I said, we have a small inner bathroom. I said, "Get in the bathroom." We ran there, and it hit within seconds of us getting in there. But I saw it, and I saw it because I could look out and I could see the trees and what they were doing and all this, and then I could begin to hear. But I couldn't do that last night. I don't like storms in the night, but I sure do like the mornings. You know what? Storms in this world are often like storms in the night. Trials in your life are often like trials in the night. But joy comes in the morning. Listen, the fact is, God is bigger than your trials. If you're in one right now, consider the process. David sang a new song. David, by the end of this psalm, was singing a different tune, because you and I can praise him for the good things that we know and the good things that we have. And you say, "So, how do I get on through this storm?" Well, you take the process of David very seriously. Tell the Lord of your honest frustrations. He can handle that. Ask God to give you light and wisdom and strength to endure and to make His presence known. Don't quit because you can't make sense of it all. What a tragic move is just to throw your hands up and go, wait on God. You may be in His working room, His waiting room. He's working and He is doing something and He loves you. And look for new things to praise Him for and to sing of His goodness. In Acts chapter 16, you remember the story when Paul and Silas are thrown into jail? They're thrown into jail for preaching the truth. It says in Acts 16, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, that's trial, I'd say, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet into stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praise to God. Did you get that? They've been beat up. They've been put in maximum security. They were locked in stocks. And instead of bemoaning their circumstances, what did they choose to do? They chose to sing praise songs to God and to pray. Can I tell you this morning, one of the ways you can refresh your soul is through praise and worship. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, the supreme blessing in which one can truly know the goodness of God is not temporal possessions, but the eternal blessing that God has called us to His holy gospel. In this gospel, we hear that God will be gracious to us for the sake of His Son and will forgive and eternally save us and will protect us in this life against the tyranny of the devil and the world. To someone who properly appreciates this blessing, everything else in life is simply a trifle. Though he is poor, sick, despised, and burdened with adversity, he sees that he keeps more than he could ever lose in Christ. If he has no money and goods, he knows nevertheless that he has a gracious God. If his body is sick, he knows that he is called to eternal life. His heart has this constant consolation. Whatever's going on right now, only a short time, and everything will be better. Father, help us as we go through and face the trials to remember your everlasting love and to remember the loving sacrifice of our Savior that has brought eternal salvation to us for which we can rejoice. And then, Lord, let us praise you when the storm is blowing, when the trial is intense, let us praise you, Father, till the joy of the morning comes, or that day in which we stand in your presence and say thank you. And Father, let this be our heart, and let us, like David, never forget your endless love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me for our time of invitation? Before we're gone this morning, I'm going to be here at the front. Other staff members are going to be here at the front. And I want to invite you to slip out from your seat, balcony, ground floor. Come here. Take one of our staff by the hand. Is there a decision for you to make this morning? Maybe you don't know Christ and you need Christ in your life. You do. Listen, you do. I mean, Christ is the glue that makes all the truth work. And you need Him. You come and give your life to Christ. Say, I need to be saved, Pastor. You may be here this morning and say, you know, I am saved, but I'm looking for a church family to belong to, and I want Ridgecrest to be that family. We'd love to have you here. We're not a perfect church, and I'm not a perfect pastor. But we're a healthy church, and you need a healthy church to be a part of. And I want to invite you to come and connect with us here at Ridgecrest. Maybe you want to come and bend a knee around this altar. Use it. Use it. Bend the knee. Power in a bent knee before God. Come and use that. Would you do that? As Brother Tim leads us, words are on the screen. I'm here to receive you. Other staff to receive you. You slip out. You come on. Well, today we've been talking about how God is bigger than your trials. And that's why it's important to have a relationship with God. In Psalm 13 that we looked at today in our passage, you see this relationship between David and God. And that's why at the end of that particular journey we looked at, he could rejoice in his salvation. I wonder, have you ever trusted Christ so that you can rejoice in your salvation? You see, Christ makes a difference in the storms. If you've never put your trust in Him, would you do that today? Right where you are, you can call on Him. Pray a prayer from your heart, something like this. Say, Lord Jesus, thank You for loving me and dying on the cross for my sins. I know I'm a sinner and I know I need You. So I invite You to come into my life. Forgive me and be my Savior and give me a home in heaven with You one day. Now, I can assure you, if you'll call on Him, He will hear that. The Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He wants to have a relationship with you. And that's part of the secret of getting through the trials and the storms effectively. And so let us help you. You'll see contact information on the screen in front of you. If you prayed a prayer like that, we'd like to get you moving in the right direction. We have some growth material. It's free. There are no strings attached. Just contact us at the information on the screen and let us get that material to you. And then for all who are watching, well, everybody needs a church home. And if you don't have one, we'd love for Ridgecrest to be that church home for you. Why don't you come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest? On Sunday mornings, we have two services. We have an 8:15. We call it a blended style service. It has a praise. It has choir, orchestra, hymns. It's a combination service, and that might be to your liking, 8:15. Or at 10:50, we have our Alive Contemporary service, and it's band-driven. It's very relaxed and very casual. You might prefer that style. The message is going to be the same in both of these services, and so we invite you to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest if you're looking for a church home. And then be sure to check us out on the web, www.rbcdothan.org. That's our site, and there's a lot of information about the ministries of Ridgecrest, times, events, podcasts. You can connect with us there, live stream, video on demand, just a lot of resources there and a lot of information about what's going on here at Ridgecrest. So I hope that you'll check that out. And then like us on all the social media, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, we're there, and we'd love to have you as one of our followers on those sites as well. Well, I hope you've been blessed and encouraged by the message today. It's been a joy to share it with you. And I look forward to doing the very same next week at this same time on this channel. I hope you'll return. Until then, God bless you.